Good evening. Jerry LaRose just told me, Gord says, if you're speaking on a small book tonight, I guess that means the sermon's going to be short, right? Not necessarily. Open your Bibles to the book of Joel. It's maybe difficult to find. It's toward the end of the Old Testament between Hosea and Amos. And dig around and you'll find it. Why don't we just open in prayer? Bow our heads, Heavenly Father. Lord, as we take a look into this Old Testament book of Joel this evening, written so many years ago, we wonder sometimes how this could possibly apply to our lives. And so, Lord, show us why Joel's book is in the Bible, why you put it there, that we might understand and apply these truths to our own personal lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this evening we are going to study the old book, the Old Testament book of Joel, one of the 12 minor prophets, so-called due to the size of their books, as compared to the major ones like Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. Some of these little prophets are only one page in your Bible, but they are very important. So let's go to Joel, and I'm going to read some passages here and there because I couldn't read the whole book. But we'll start right at the beginning. Chapter 1 describes a plague of locusts. Excuse me, I forgot my glasses again. Hope I don't poke my eye out like I did the last time. There we go. There. Oh, that's better. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten, and what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Verse 7. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. And then verse 18. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. And then chapter 2, we'll read about an actual invading army. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. Then verses 10 and 11. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark. And the stars lose their brightness, and the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? In verses 12 and 13, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Then verse 20, but I will remove the northern army from far from you, and I will drive it into the parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up. For it has done great things. Then verse 25. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dwelt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Verse 28. And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Then chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there, on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. Early in February, I spoke on the book of Obadiah, another minor prophet who took a message of doom to the people of Edom, Israel's perennial enemy. Obadiah was probably the first of the written prophets. That is, his message became a book. Joel was the second. The date for Obadiah was about 845 BC, and that opened a period of about 300 years where God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn his people about their sinful behavior. Joel is about 10 years later in 835 BC. This book provides a valuable insight into the history of prophecy as it furnishes a framework for the end times. That framework is followed by all subsequent scripture. At this time, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And there we have it. Why was it divided like that? When David was king, Israel was at its peak in history, the golden age. But when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, everything started to go south, started to disintegrate. Under Solomon, David's son, the nation continued to spiral downward. The people were being overtaxed and overworked. Solomon ignored God's warnings and married hundreds of foreign wives for political reasons. And along with them came pagan idol worship that polluted the land. When Solomon died in 960 BC, the people had wandered far from God and the kingdom split up. Obadiah and Joel lived in Judah. Now, these written prophets all seem to relate to the exile. They either speak before the exile and warn that it is coming, or they speak during the exile and seek to comfort the people, or they speak afterwards and help them to get resettled in their own land. But it just seems that all the prophets in the Old Testament relate to this great tragedy that the people of God lost the land that God had given them and were taken back, as it were, into slavery, virtually deported from their own home. Now, what is a prophet, basically? A prophet is someone who speaks for God. But that means he is also heard from God. And so the two qualifications of a prophet are, number one, he has the sensitivity to hear from God. Number two, he has the courage to pass on what he has heard. You see, their messages were not well received by the people, and they were often killed for it. Can you imagine? When Obadiah delivered his message of doom to Edom, he most likely went to the capital city of Petra, the enemy stronghold, and paid for it with his life. The Edomites sacrificed human beings to their gods on Mount Seir. If I was in that position, I would have sent an email. The prophets received God's word in a number of ways, but one of the most common was through pictures. They actually see things happen before they happen. And so a prophet is often called a seer in the Old Testament because they see things. Now, sometimes these pictures come during the day when he is awake, and then they are called visions. But sometimes they come at night when he is asleep, and they're called dreams. The Holy Spirit brings visions and dreams, and they actually see things happening before they happen. And when they describe what they have seen, they usually describe them in the past tense as if they have already happened. This is a peculiar feature of prophecy that we have to get used to. We would put it in the future tense and say, I have seen what is going to happen. But the prophet will either put it in the present tense, I see it happening, or in the past tense, I have seen it happening. What he is describing is the dream or vision that he saw. So he describes it in the past tense as if it has already occurred. This has caused some confusion among readers of the Bible, thinking these prophecies were written after the event. So they are not predictions at all, they are just reports afterwards. No. The prophets are using what Bible scholars call the prophetic perfect tense, as if it is something that is already complete. But what they are describing is what they saw, and they saw it in vividly and in great detail. So we have to get used to this prophetic perfect tense, in which they are actually talking about future events as if they had happened in the past, because they did see them happening in their own personal past. God never punishes people without warning them first. That's part of his goodness. He doesn't all of a sudden appear and incinerate everything. He sends prophet after prophet after prophet. If you go on like this, this is what's going to happen. Obadiah and Joel prophesied before the exile. We know Joel came later because he quotes Obadiah's prophecy. So Joel used Obadiah's prophecy and built on it, and in particular picked up one phrase which Obadiah introduced. A totally new concept. And the concept was, the day of the Lord is coming. God started a new work, that of preparing the human race for the end of this temporal era, and thus gave an outline of his plan. And that concept, the day of the Lord, goes right through all the later prophets and right into the New Testament. And this phrase, the day of the Lord, is a very important phrase, and it is the theme of this book. It's the day when God will judge all unrighteousness and disobedience, all accounts will be settled, and the crooked made straight. However, it can also refer to some extraordinary event, like the locust plague in chapter 1, or an event in the near future like the destruction of Jerusalem, or the defeat of enemy nations. But they all foreshadow this final day of the Lord when Christ comes again to set up his kingdom. Now the prophets had two messages. One was for God's people Israel, but they also had messages for the nations around Israel. Obadiah's prophecies, for example, were almost exclusively directed to other nations and held out a prospect of good things for Israel. But now we have a stark contrast. The big change in Joel is, that day will mean judgment for Israel also. Now, this came as a big shock to God's people. They thought they were okay. God's not going to judge us, but everyone else. I mean, we're the chosen people. We're the sons of Abraham. We know very little about Joel, only that he was a prophet and the son of Bethuel. Since no king is mentioned, he probably ministered during the time Jehoiada, the priest, controlled Judah until Joash was crowned king at age 7. He may have lived in Jerusalem because his audience was Judah, the southern kingdom. Whoever he was, Joel speaks forthrightly and forcefully in this short and powerful book. Joel states that our Creator, the judge of the universe, is also merciful and wants to bless those who trust him. What sparked off this prophecy of Joel? A natural disaster, a terrible plague of locusts that covers the land and devours crops. The devastation wrought by these creatures is but a foretaste of the coming judgment of God, the day of the Lord. Joel therefore urges the people to turn from their sin and turn back to God. Well, there are the locusts. Well, there you go. Yeah. They're nice little guys, unless they're hungry. Woven into this message of judgment and the need for repentance is an affirmation of God's kindness and the blessing he promises for all who follow him. In fact, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Chapter 2, verse 32. A locust plague can be as devastating as an invading army. They are common to North Africa, but not Israel. Locusts gather in swarms too great to number, and they fly several feet above the ground like a black cloud blotting out the sun as they pass by. When they land, they devour every piece of vegetation, covering and entering everything in their path. They are like giant grasshoppers and have a head just like a horse. They have voracious appetites and make a loud, chewing, munching sound. And that reminds me of Bill White when he's eating his grape nut flakes in the morning. They even strip the bark off of trees so nothing is left but a white skeleton. There can be up to 600 million in a swarm, covering up to 400 square miles. They travel about 12 miles an hour and can take hours to pass by. Joel is a man who saw that God was behind this, and he said, "This is the first of God's warnings to you. And if you go on like this, worse will happen." So Joel was a prophet who interpreted the event and said it isn't just an accidental event. It's happened to God's people because God is giving you a warning. So severe was the result, they didn't have enough grain to make a grain offering in the temple, so the worship stopped. They didn't have anything to offer. The nation faced drought, bushfires, and starvation. The vineyards were gone, the orchards were gone, olive trees destroyed, the economy in ruins. Moving forward to chapter 2, Joel foresees or pictures an actual invading army. We know it's a real army because it comes from the north. Locusts come from the south, verse 20. It begins with a call of alarm in Jerusalem, for an invading army was upon them. The day of the Lord is at hand. The invaders are like the locusts in chapter 1 and are compared to a fire that consumes everything in its path. The invading army consists of horses, cavalry, chariots. The heads of locusts and horses are similar. The buzzing wings of locusts resemble the sound of chariot wheels as they gallop along swiftly and are unstoppable. This army will advance in an orderly fashion, just like the locusts. The response to this awesome army was widespread terror among the nations. Chapter 2, verse 6. Notice in verses 10 and 11 that the Lord is leading the army. Before such an invincible army, the nation's only hope was to turn immediately, even now, to the Lord in repentance and forsake their idol worship. In chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we see God's mercy as he appeals to his people for a sincere change of heart. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, for I am gracious, compassionate, and loving. O Israel, return to me. Rend your heart and not your clothes. Deep remorse was often shown by tearing or rending one's clothes. But God doesn't want an outward display of remorse. He looks at the heart. He wants true inward repentance. In the same way, God does not abandon us or lash out in revenge when we sin. Instead, he aggressively pursues us through his word, through his spirit in us, and through the words of others, and sometimes discipline. He doesn't intend to destroy us, but to urge us to return to him. When you are moving away from God, remember that he is pursuing you. Stop and listen. Allow him to point out your sin so you can repent and follow him again. So Judah had often returned to God in a series of revivals stimulated by godly kings. But it was superficial, outward religion. The hearts of the men and women of Judah had drifted far from God, just as it had in Israel, the northern kingdom. Judah would appear at public worship and pretend, but then would slip away to the so-called high places to worship the pagan idols of Baal and Asherah. Today, people don't generally bow down and worship idols like Israel did, but we have different forms of idol worship. An idol is anything we put before God. Idols don't have to be physical objects. They can be thoughts or desires. Unless we remove idols from our lives, they can ruin our faith. We should get rid of anything that could stand between us and God. Moving on to chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, Joel reached a turning point in his prophecy about God's judgment to prophesying about God's forgiveness and blessings. God would destroy the northern armies. He would make up for the years of destruction caused by the locusts, and he would deal wondrously with his people. But this would come only if the people turned from their sinful ways and back to their God. Well, they didn't. Thought I had a Kleenex, but it's disappeared. Anybody got a Kleenex? Oh, here it is. Drizzly. There we go. Okay. History tells us that all the revivals had not touched the hearts of God's people. Some 100 years later, in 722 BC, the Assyrians came out of the north, defeated the northern kingdom, and took them into captivity. This should have been a special lesson to Judah, a unique call to revival. But in spite of all this, Judah did not return to the Lord with all her heart. She only pretended. So in 586 BC, 136 years later, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and took Judah into captivity. This great tragedy is known as the exile. Joel foresaw the invasion from the north by the armies of Assyria and Babylon as typified by the locusts. Israel spent 70 years in exile until God brought them back to the land in 538 BC. I was thinking about this and can relate to the exile a little bit. Some time ago in my previous life, the New York Rangers traded me to the St. Louis Blues. Actually, I was excited about that. I thought that was a good deal. I went to St. Louis, went to the training camp in St. Louis, Missouri. Played pretty good. Actually made the team. And sort of shocked everybody. You know, I was living high. And I got called into the office, Lynn Patrick, the general manager of the St. Louis Blues, and inked a contract. My signing bonus was a brand new Corvette Stingray. I was excited. This is cool. So I got my Corvette Stingray. I'm playing defense with Al Arbor, playing a regular shift. And things are going great. And wow. Well, it comes up to about Christmas time and a little after maybe. And Scotty Bowman comes up to me. He was the assistant to Lynn Patrick at the time. Hey, Gord, I'd like to talk to you. Would you come up in the stands with me? We'll sit down and talk a bit. Okay. So he said, hey, Gord, we'd like to send you down to Kansas City. Doug Harvey's down there, and we'd like you to spend some time with him. Well, now, Doug Harvey was probably, outside of Bobby Orr, the greatest defenseman that ever played in the National Hockey League. So when you're in the National League, though, you don't want to go to the minors. That is like exile. I mean, you know, that's like going from the penthouse to the outhouse. You know? I didn't want to go, but what are you going to do, you know? So anyway, I show up in Kansas City and go to practice, and I was a little disappointed in the rink. It was down in the stockyards downtown Kansas City, and I never heard of a portable rink, but they put a portable rink in this building called the American Royal, probably built in the 19th century for auctioning off cattle, I guess. Anyway, it was interesting, but there was no room for a dressing room, so what they did, they welded it to the roof. So it was way up there in the ceiling because the cows were more important. They were in the pens along down here. And we had to go up these stairs about 30 or 40 feet to get to the dressing room. You have to come down the stairs, I mean, with your dress, with the skates on and everything, and then you'd have to walk on this long mat through all the cow pens and everything and out to the rink. And this is exile, there's no question about it. No. But the good thing about it was, though, it didn't last 70 years. No. In chapter 2, verses 38 through 32, Joel predicts a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, God's Spirit would come upon certain kings and prophets and judges. But now Joel envisions a time when the Spirit would be available to every believer, whether Jew or Gentile. The Apostle Peter quoted the passage on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. However, the events of Pentecost were not a complete fulfillment of Joel's prophecies. Most of the phenomena described in Joel did not take place at this time. Peter saw the outpouring of the Spirit in those tongues of fire coming upon the believers, and this was the beginning of the church. But it was only the first stage in the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Pentecost was but a foretaste of what would happen in the last days prior to the great and awesome day of the Lord. The final fulfillment of the prophecy will take place at the second coming of Christ. Prior to the return of Christ, there will be wonders in the heavens and signs on the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. That's Joel 2, 30, verses 30, 31. The next item on God's prophetic timetable is the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the church was injected suddenly and supernaturally into human history on the day of Pentecost. And it will be taken back out of history in the same way, miraculously and mysteriously, at the rapture. Then the age of judgment, the day of the Lord, will begin. But the day of the Lord will also be the day that Christ appears to destroy the armies of the world and save his people Israel. Then they will recognize him as their long-awaited Messiah. The eyes of the Jews will be opened at last, and they will look upon him who they pierced. Zechariah chapter 12. 1948 presented a modern-day miracle when Israel became a nation once again. A spectacular fulfillment of Bible prophecy. An event that started the countdown to the second coming of Jesus Christ. For the Jew, he must be back in the land before any of these things can come together. And he's there. He's been there since 1948. We are living at an amazing time in history, and the church age is quickly coming to a close. It started at Pentecost, and it will end at the rapture. We are the generation that Christ spoke of in Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. God has preserved the Jew. They have endured unspeakable suffering and persecution for thousands of years. They are the outcasts of the world. And yet, they gave us our Bible. They gave us our Savior. And they gave us the church. We owe them a great debt. God has preserved the Jew in their unbelief and rebellion even to this day. But when the church is gone, everything will be focused on Israel and their redemption. Chapter 3 describes the final day of the Lord and the war of Armageddon. God says he will gather the Gentile nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat and will judge them for their treatment of the Jews. See all those graves there? There's the Dome of the Rock. And all those graves are Jewish graves, graves of Muslims, Christians, and they believe this is where they're all going to be resurrected on that day of decision. In the Kidron Valley, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is the name of the valley that runs between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. In Jesus' day, it was known as the Kidron Valley, the valley through which he passed on his way to Gethsemane. It was the valley that good King Jehoshaphat overthrew the united enemies of Israel. And finally, verse 18 ushers in the millennium kingdom of Christ, a time of unprecedented peace and prosperity as Jesus himself rules the world from Jerusalem with his people. And to sum up, when we read an Old Testament prophet such as Joel, we must realize that each prophet presented a message to the people of his own time. Joel and the rest were God's spokesmen to a living people. Each message was shaped to his own historical setting and conditions. Whatever picture Joel may give of the future, we need to focus on the book's purpose in that historical setting if we are to understand its basic message for us today. With Joel, that message is clear. Superficial religion and a divided heart can never satisfy God. To know God and to be his people calls for full commitment. Christ's invitation in the gospel is not just to return, but to return with all your heart. Complete commitment remains God's unchanging avenue to blessings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Joel. Thank you for giving us a future. And as we read Joel this evening, we know you look at the human heart. That's what really counts for you, not superficial imitation. You look at the heart of the individual. And we are so thankful for your Bible, because what a wonderful book. In your book, Lord, you have showed us a future. You've showed us what your plan is. And that provides an incredible amount of encouragement for us here today. And we thank you for that. More than anything, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins and is coming again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.